Praise God. I have some good news for you tonight. Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. So just in case you were wondering, put your mind at ease. He's still alive and He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So He deserves some praise and some worship, does He not? Jesus, we come to You tonight. We tell You we love You. We honor You. We glorify Your name. Jesus, I praise You. I worship You. I thank You for choosing to die in my place. And I thank You, Jesus, that You are alive. And Father, it is such an honor to be able to say that I am Your child and that I am born again. I bless You and I honor You. Holy Spirit, You please move freely in this place tonight with the anointing of God, touching every person in every class to bring about the perfect will of God. Father, we are hungry and we are thirsty for righteousness. You said we would be filled, and so tonight we open up our hearts and minds for that filling. Thank You, Father, for ministering to us out of Your Word. We glorify You and praise You in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's see here. Everybody should have received a notice about our class on in March, the start of TH-407. And if you didn't receive one of these handouts, then you can come and pick one up later on tonight. I think everybody got one, but they're right up here in case you didn't get one. And I think that's everything that, as far as any announcements are concerned, I think that's all I wanted to cover. A couple of weeks ago, there was a question that was turned in. And we kind of ran out of time. I half forgot it, half ran out of time. And I told you that we would get to it the next week, which was last week. Well, we didn't do that. And that's my mistake because, quite frankly, I forgot. So tonight, we're going to answer this question that came up. And the question is this. What is it that causes our flesh to rise up against our new nature to assist us in committing acts of sin? It is as if our flesh has a sort of life of its own. If we are born again, we do not have a sin nature, but our flesh is yet unredeemed. Does it have a memory of the sin nature? Good question. And won't spend a lot of time on this, but since we're studying the book of Romans, let's look to Romans for an answer. Look to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, this is a very good a question because there are a lot of people who are confused about this. Well, you know, if I am redeemed from the sin nature, if I don't have a sin nature, then for crying out loud, why in the world does this stuff go on? Part of the problem has to do with the fact that, you know, we do have the life of God on the inside of us, but we don't yet know how to live according to that life. We're learning how to live according to that life. And until we have, I'll say, completed that learning process, we are still in transition stage. There are a lot of Christians that feel as though if they feel temptation to sin, then that in itself is sin. Well, that's not true, because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted. Well, if temptation itself is sin, then Jesus committed sin. Yet the Bible says He was tempted, yet without sin. That's over in Hebrews. So therefore, temptation itself cannot be sin. Well, someone may come back and say, yeah, but, you know, Jesus said, if you look, giving an example, He said, if you look at a woman to lust, then you're guilty. Well, that's true, He said that, but we must understand what He was talking about in the context of where He said that. He talked about, you know, if you look to a woman to lust. What He was not saying was this. If a man looks at a woman and he acknowledges that she is one hot mama, that is not lusting. Not what Jesus was talking about. The kind of lust that he was talking about was, not only is she a hot mama, but if I have the opportunity, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Because you see, one of the things that attracted, you know, those of us who are married, one of the things that attracted us to our spouse was how they look. So there's no way you're going to get away from the fact that women will acknowledge that a handsome man is handsome, and men will acknowledge that a pretty woman is pretty. And there's nothing, that is a part of our makeup. That's a part of how we are. And again, we're using this example that Jesus gave. And let's face it, especially from the man's standpoint, the way that a lot of women dress today, but especially the way that a lot of the magazines, you know, like the pictures on the covers, and I'm not talking about, you know, the porno magazines, just, you know, the regular magazines at the grocery store. It's impossible for a man to look at those pictures and not notice the beauty of that woman and how she's developed, you know, whether it's artificial or real. I mean, you can't deny what you're looking at. However, you don't have to let it get to the place of lust to where, boy, if I had the chance, that kind of a thing, okay? Well, a lot of Christians struggle with this, feeling as though if the temptation is there, then I'm guilty of sin. No. The temptations are always going to be there. It's what you first do on the inside with that temptation, and then second, what you do on the outside with that temptation. Now, as far as this question that we have here, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we are going to go over this in more detail later on when we get to this part in Romans. So some of what I'm going to say now you're going to hear again. But where he says, do not be conformed, another way to correctly interpret that would be, do not remain conformed. Because you see, our mindset has been somewhat programmed for us by this world. And there is an attempt to continually program it for us by the things that are in the world. I mean, you know, the stuff you see on TV. You can be watching a perfectly good television program. I mean, there's no foul language or, you know, sex or anything like that. And then all of a sudden, you know, there's a scene, and it's like, where'd this come from? And, I mean, there was one particular movie that Kathy and I watched, and I won't give the name here, but, you know, everything was going okay. Then all of a sudden, there's this naked lady. And I'm thinking, what on earth is this all about? Well, I knew what it was all about, but I'm, you know, what in the world? Why would they do this? And to me, it just completely ruined the movie. It was great up until then, and then it completely ruins the movie. And I had no idea that was in there. Nobody that had seen the movie had told me anything about that. And all of a sudden, there it is. So there's a constant attempt to program our thought process according to the world's standards. This is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians give in to the temptation. They're programmed to accept it. And it's one thing for this programming to take place outside the church, but it's another thing when Christians kind of go along with it, with their lifestyles, the movies they choose to watch, I mean, just other different things. And so it's like it's reinforced then within the body of Christ. But it says, be not conformed, or don't remain conformed to this world. So now we have the potential to change the way that we approach things from a mental standpoint, because he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That renewing, it means to replace the old with the new. Well, what is the new? Simply put, the mind of Christ. And I talked to the Lord about this one time, about, well, how come it is that so many Christians struggle in their minds with, you know, whatever kind of thoughts that you have? You know, I mean, you know, why is it? And he said, well, it's because they're not replacing the old thoughts with my way of thinking. And he said, the way you do that is to get into my word, because my word is a revelation of my thought process. So the more that you get into my word is the more you are reprogramming the way that you think. Now, when it comes to the flesh and why it seems like the flesh has a mind of its own, well, it kind of does. And this the end of this question, does it have a memory of the sin nature? That's an interesting way to put it. And technically, there's a type of truth in that. Whatever your flesh has been trained. Now, when I say flesh, I'm not just talking about, you know, your physical body, but also, you know, your manner of thinking, your pattern of thinking. Whatever your flesh has been trained to enjoy, that is what it will want to do. Okay? Just think in terms, I don't know if you were years ago, if you ever saw this, at the Dayton Museum of Natural History, they used to have this little display in there to where a bell would ring. It was like a big square box. There was this chicken in there. And you could put like a quarter or a dime or like a nickel or something in this slot. And it would cause a bell to ring, and a chicken would go over and then pull a little rope, and it would cause a light to come on, or you know, something like that. In other words, they had trained this chicken to respond to that. And we train our flesh. Society will do it. We'll do it for us, or we can do it on our own. But we train our flesh to like certain things or to enjoy certain things. This is why you can take a baby that's born in China, bring that baby here, and it will grow up with absolutely no accent whatsoever. Because even though the baby was born in that country, the place of birth is not what gives you your language or your accent. It's how you're trained after birth. So you can take anyone who's born and take them to any place in the world and raise them in that culture, and they're going to be trained to speak in a certain way. The thought of going to Alaska and eating blubber, it's pretty disgusting to me. Yet, if that's how you had been raised, you would like blubber, blubber sandwiches, blubber pie, mashed blubber, boiled blubber, fried blubber. You know, you'd just be a blubber kind of person. And you would think it's strange that somebody didn't like that. You can go to other parts of the world. They like to eat bugs, live bugs. And to them, that's just the way it is. If you bring them here, one of the first things they might want to do is go out and look for bugs. Go to the grocery store. What? No bugs? So no, not we don't do that here. And, well, I don't understand that. Well, they might not understand us eating steak or chicken. You bring some people from some countries over here, and you introduce them to the concept of eating steak, and they may say, but that could be your grandmother. You can't eat that steak. You see what I'm saying? On a more deviant scale, there are some people who inflict serious pain to their or injury to their body during intimacy because they have trained themselves to want that. It's weird. However, there are some cultures where this is a practice. So therefore, no matter where you are, you can be trained to respond to external stimuli. External stimuli produces a thought pattern. Okay, now, just because you get born does not mean you've been instantly reprogrammed to think a different way. And so this concept of a memory, there is some truth to that. There are certain things. Okay, let me give you an example. When I go past, like in the mall or you know wherever it would be, you know those tobacco shops where they sell all different kinds of tobaccos and cigars? And I walk past one of those and I smell it. And I never smoked cigarettes. But I did, for a period of time, smoke a pipe with very aromatic tobacco. Now, I'll walk by one of those shops and I'll smell that, and the memories of how I enjoyed smoking that pipe come back, okay? And I'll be honest with you, if it weren't that it's wrong and harmful to the body, I would probably smoke a pipe. But it is wrong, and it is harmful to the body, so I don't do it. But I still smell that tobacco, those aromatic fragrances, and to me now, it smells good because I had trained myself to enjoy that fragrance. You see what I'm saying? Other people might smell it and think, oh, no, get away from that. It stinks. So what we're doing when it comes to why do Christians continue to give in to sin? It's because they are programmed somehow to respond to a certain type of sin. Because what may present itself as a type of temptation to you may not have an impact on me whatsoever. Or what might present itself as a temptation to me may have no impact on you. It's how we've been programmed over the years to respond to external stimuli. And we have trained ourselves, emotions is really what it comes down to, the feel-good stuff. We've trained ourselves to respond. This is one of the things, if you've ever taken courses at length in martial arts, one of the things that they train you to do is to respond by instinct, not thought. And what that means, I can remember, this happened to me. I was on the karate team in high school, and the training, it was there. Well, years go by, and something happened one time that startled me. I mean, I don't even remember what it was. Something happened, and instantly, my whole body jerked into that defensive position that I was trained years ago. And I'm thinking, where did this come from? I mean, just boom, there I am. And if anybody had seen it, they'd have thought I was a weirdo. So what is he doing? Well, anyway, that was a part of that training, see? And likewise, when we don't have the nature of Christ, there can be a training. Well, it happens. It's not there can be. There is. There is a programming that exists in us. This is one of the reasons why prisoners, even though they have a powerful relationship or encounter with God in prison, if something isn't done to help them prepare themselves for their release, I don't care if they've been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit for 10 years in prison. The moment they get released, whatever it was that they struggled with before they were put in prison, I'm guaranteeing you, write it down, thus saith the Lord God Almighty, that temptation is going to present themselves, and the programming that sent them to prison is going to start to kick into gear. This is why when those guys get released, or women, doesn't matter, men or women, when they get released, it is so extremely important that at least for a period of time, they are separated from, almost from the world, but separated from stuff and surrounded by believers. Because what will happen then is the believers are going to be able to help shore them up so that they can go through Romans 12, 1 and 2, a reprogramming of their thought process, their response process, and all this other, so that they don't give in to the old thing. And then sit back and kick themselves and wonder, but I'm born again, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, yeah, right, but this stuff's been dormant. Because the whole time you were in prison, most all those temptations were never there. And you didn't realize there was a root of this thing still there. Then as soon as you get out, you're reintroduced to this. And you weren't prepared for it. You thought you were, but you weren't. And a lot of the guys that are in prison, they don't believe this. And then they get out. And I'm not saying that every prisoner is going to be like this. Please, I'm not saying every single one are going to respond. But every single one will be faced with some temptations. And for each one, it's relative to their past, how they were programmed in their past. Okay? That's just like, you take a guy that was a part of a biker gang, and his response was, beat first, ask questions later. If he gets born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and somebody crosses him, I'm telling you, some of that old programming on the inside is going to start to jump up. You say, yeah, but what about, following along the same line, what about somebody who maybe they never did some of these things, something's happened, and now it's like they're acting in a way that they'd never done before? Well, maybe they never acted it out before, but I can tell you that there's something going on inside of them that has caused them to be susceptible to that particular sin, whatever that sin would be. You know, a Christian that's never been drunk before. I never had a drop my whole life. Now all of a sudden, you know, they get fired from the job. They go into an emotional tailspin. Next thing you know, they're out drinking. Think, what? Where'd this come from? They didn't even do that before they were saved. There was something, though, at work there. Something in them, there was some sort of a, call it a seed if you want, planted in them that kind of a thing could be considered. And all it took was the right set of circumstances, you know, for that to take place. So, yeah, in a sense, the flesh does have a memory, and that's why Paul wrote this. Don't remain conformed to the world. And I could even throw this out. Don't remain conformed to the world, the lost world, or the religious tradition world. Don't remain conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're already born again, see? Your spirit's been made new. But it's your mind, your thought process, the way you think about things, the way you evaluate things and so on, and how that brings about a response to circumstance. He says, be renewed in the area of your mind. And again, that renewal comes primarily from God's Word. And through that renewing process, it helps us to become more capable of thinking along the lines of the mind of Christ. It's not a matter of just like memorizing Scripture. Memorizing Scripture isn't simply a renewing of your mind. It's a storing of information. That's all it is. You don't have to memorize Scripture to have your mind renewed. All you have to do is get into the Word and just keep reading and just keep reading and keep reading. And it begins renewing your mind because you see the Word is going to make a connection with your born-again spirit. And the more that you do that, and obviously if you pray in tongues, you know, we're talking about adding boosters to all of this. But the Word is going to make a connection, see, with your born-again spirit and the mind of Christ in you, or the thought process of the new nature begins to be strengthened more and more by what you're putting in. And this renewing process begins taking place more effectively so that you no longer remain conformed to, you know, your former way. Whatever a person's former way would be, you're no longer conformed to that. So hopefully that answers that question. We took a little more time on that than what we normally would take on a question. But that question is so relevant because I'll just tell you guys right now, this question speaks for a lot of Christians, even though a lot of Christians never ask it. And they never talk about the struggles they go through. But they sit and they wonder, why am I like this? Why am I thinking or feeling or doing these things? Well, this is why. And the change can take place. I mean, praise God, it can take place. And you can be completely renewed. So praise the Lord. Well, let's go ahead in the our syllabus. Let's kind of pick up here. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, we're going to kind of briefly review to get ahead of steam going into the material that we want to cover tonight. And tonight your papers are going to be written for you, in a manner of speaking. So I would pay close attention if I were you. In Romans chapter 8, let me just summarize very broadly, very generally here. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Paul's talking about some things that he began speaking of in Romans chapter 6. It's kind of a continuation on the theme. A little bit more is added to it, so on and so forth. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, he begins giving an example of creation itself and how that creation is going to experience the same kind of glorification that we are going to experience when it's all said and done. We're going to get this glorified body. Verse 24, he's talking about the fact that, you know, we don't have this glorified body yet, but it is something that we can hope for. And having that hope in our future gives us something that he says we're saved by hope. Well, not born again by hope, but he's talking about that's a strength to us. Having that hope is a strength to us on a day-to-day basis. And in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Well, now when he says the Spirit also, likewise, the Spirit also, or in addition to something, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities. Well, briefly, our infirmities are, it's anything that in our lives that would hinder us. I'm not talking about other people, I'm talking about us individually. anything in our lives that would hinder us or try to hinder us or try to stand in our way to keep us from becoming everything God desires. And he says, the Spirit also helps us in the area of our infirmities, but this, he helps us in addition to something. Well, what is the thing that he helps us do? What's that in addition? What is the likewise? Well, it's our new nature. When we get born again, we no longer have that sin nature. When we get born again, we no longer have what was in us that was passed down to us from, you know, great grandpappy Adam. He says, in addition to this new nature that you have, which is more powerful than any sin, more powerful than temptation to sin. I mean, in Romans 6, Romans 8, he talks about mortifying the flesh, that you're dead to sin, and, you know, so on and so forth. He said, this is all out of the new nature. And also, this hope that you have of this glorification that's to come, that you're going to be exactly like Jesus Christ. You're not going to be deity, but you'll be like him with the glorified body, you know, for all eternity. And you have that hope on a daily basis. Well, likewise, or right along with that hope and with the power of that new nature that you have, the Holy Spirit is going to help you in the area of your infirmities. Somebody might say, well, why in the world do I need all this help if I've already got it made? Well, yeah, that's true. You already have it made. The problem is you don't know it. You don't know how made you have it, or else, you know, you'd be fully conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, now the Holy Spirit, he's going to help you out in this. Well, why do I need his help? Well, he tells you right here. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, he's saying, look, if you knew how to pray for everything that comes along, you'd do it. But the problem is, you don't know how to pray. Let me share with you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I hadn't even thought of this beforehand until just now. There was a word that came forth, and I think it was this past Sunday here in our church. The date really is irrelevant, but I'm going to summarize this word. The Lord began to speak and share how that when we cry out to him in prayer for answers, the answers that we're looking for will provide for us relief from the feelings that the problem brings about in our life. You know, the displeasure that we feel on the inside. And the Lord said, the answers that I give are going to be answers that are directly related to the furthering of the purposes of my kingdom. And he said, therefore, the answers that you get may not be exactly the answers that you're looking for. It isn't that he doesn't want us to, be delivered from the frustration of the problem that we're facing. But what he was saying was that when we pray and cry out for answers, we're asking for answers based only on what we understand about the problem. He knows everything about the problem, even the parts that we don't know. And the answers that he will supply are going to be based on what he knows, and they're going to be based on what's necessary for the purposes of his kingdom. And so therefore, here in this verse 26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but this Holy Spirit helps us with this intercession, the groanings that can't be uttered, and so forth. This flows right along with that, in that when we pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit is praying for us, as it says here, you know, according to the perfect will of God. In other words, we may think we know what answers we need, but in reality, there could be a whole lot about the answer that we don't know. And by praying, praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit's going to help us, because part of our infirmities has to do with limited knowledge. And he's going to pray through us according to God's perfect will. It says in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or according to God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. On the all things that it's talking about in verse 28, not the sickness, not the disease, not the disasters, not the bad things. The all things that are working together are the things that are being prayed as the Holy Spirit is praying through us. And a lot of people, as you know, they pull verse 28 out and say, now this you know, cancer, or this broken arm, or this car wreck, or the house burned down, I mean, all things work together for good. No, God didn't do that for his purpose. God didn't cause the house burned down for his purpose. The things that are working together are the things that are being prayed out as we join with the Holy Spirit and pray in the Spirit. All those things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then, or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, now let's back up. Again, verse 28, he's talking about the things that are being prayed out. Not bad things, but things that are being prayed out. He says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, if you'll notice, at the end of verse 28, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Okay, now, he's beginning to give us an example. Well, it's really more than an example, but he's beginning to explain to us these things, some things concerning God's will. Because verses 29 and 30, well, really the rest of this chapter, but it's directly connected to the purpose of God, to the will of God, to the desire of God. And he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and so forth, in verses 29 and 30. Now, these two verses, as you well know, have been used erroneously to teach predestination. And this is sometimes referred to as election, because if you notice, he says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called, or them he elected. Okay? So the whole concept of predestination is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of election. And it was proposed and taught very heavily by John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. How many of you have heard of Calvinism? Okay, well, Calvinism believes in predestination. And predestination basically is described like this, to summarize it. God has predestined or elected some people to salvation in Christ. God has predestined or elected some people to eternal damnation. The will of the individual is basically a non-factor. And the doctrine of eternal security could be considered a branch of predestination. You say, well, now, wait a minute, how is that? Well, because the people who believe in eternal security, you know, once saved, always saved, will tell you that the will of man, as far as choosing to sin, has been completely rendered void once a person becomes born again. Well, I think all of us in this room know that's not true, that we still retain our will. Charles Finney, I believe it was Finney, was talking to somebody one time, and this person commented, I've shared this before, but it fits very well in here. This person commented how that in their church they never give altar calls because the wrong people might get saved. They believed in predestination. It's like, well, God forbid the wrong people get saved. I mean, who wants someone supposed to be in hell up in heaven? Hallelujah. I mean, if you're supposed to be in hell, then you need to be in hell. You don't need to be up here in heaven. Well, anyway, I want to point something out. You know, obviously leaving your marker here in Romans chapter 8. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I will admit that there are passages in the Bible that if you don't scrutinize them in the context wherein they are written and in the context of really the entire New Testament, there are some verses that you could pull out of context and present them as a supporting verse for predestination. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay, now in verse 1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, that word strangers comes from a Greek word that means not of this world. Okay? Now, in other places in what Peter has written here in the New Testament, it talks about, and even Jesus said, you know, we're not, as he's not of this world, we're not of this world, and so forth. In other words, that's not talking about, you know, your alien entities. I mean, we know better than that. What it's talking about is the source of your life doesn't come from this world. Remember, we learned how that when we got born again, that we did not receive the spirit of this world, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or the spirit of bondage again unto fear. Well, here, this word strangers, it's talking about according to this world's way of doing things and thinking and acting and living and, you know, the whole concept of sin. We're strangers to that. We're not a part of this. We are invaders from another world. And the source of our life is ultimately heaven, from God through Jesus to us. And we're strangers in this world. There's a song, real toe-tapper, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven weren't my home, oh Lord, what would I do?" I mean, it's a neat little song. Well, that says so much. We are strangers in this world. Once you get born again, you're a new life, a new creation. And then he says in verse 2, now look at this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now this is a key in helping to understand this whole concept of predestination and what Paul has written back there in Romans 8. The word elect, it does mean chosen, okay? But it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The key in this is the word foreknowledge. Not, I'll make up a word, not for will, but foreknowledge. In other words, see, God is God, okay? Now, he knows everything from the beginning to the end. That's foreknowledge. He knows what you're going to do tonight when you leave. He knows what you're going to do next week. He knows what you're going to do a year from now. And if you go to him and you say, "Okay, God, you know what I'm going to do next week, huh?" He says, "Yeah." And you say, "Okay, well now, you know, I got a choice. Tomorrow I could, you know, go to work or I could stay home. You know what I'm going to choose, don't you?" He says, "Yeah." "Okay, well fine, then I'm not going to go to work." He said, "Well, if you're not going to go to work, that's still your choice, but I can tell you what's going to happen over the next 25 years as a result of you not going to work." "All right, well, then I will go to work." He said, "Go ahead, choose it. Go to work. I can tell you what's going to happen over the next 25 years as a result of you choosing to go to work." In other words, you know, you can play this game with God all you want, but he's God. And see, we don't have any idea how to relate to a deity mindset. We don't know. You know, it's, to us, we only know what we know. The only way we can know what we don't know is if somebody tells us, and then we're going to know it. Well, that holds true with God. He's Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He knows everything. And the only way you're going to know what the future holds is if he steps in and divinely gives you that information. Then you're going to know a little bit about what he knows. His foreknowledge is not his foreordained will, it is his foreknowledge from the position of being God and knowing everything from the beginning to the end. So no matter what you do, you can't surprise him. He's already heard it. He already knows what you're going to say. Now, some people might wonder about this and think, well, you know, okay, since he already knows, then isn't that a type of predestination? No. The term predestination means your destination was preordained before you ever came along. That is a whole lot different than foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is what you destine yourself to do. Foreknowledge is God looking down here on earth and knowing that on September 29th, 1956, little Jimmy Martin was going to be born. Now, he knew that before the foundation of the world. And he knew on the timeline of my life, when I was going to accept Jesus and when I was going to do this, when I was going to do that. He knew this class was going to come up. He knew before I knew what I would be teaching this night in this class. He's been waiting for this night because he knew it was coming along. It's amazing. Here's something to really kind of mess up your mind a little bit. God's already been through what we're going through tonight. Isn't that weird? Well, and he already knows what's going to happen. So it's kind of like he's reliving it, only his time frame is different than ours. So like he's been waiting for us to catch up to him to this point so he could move according to the way he knows things ought to be done here in this class. But it doesn't mean that he preordained that some people are going to hell and some people are going to heaven. He has the foreknowledge of who is going to do what and who's going to choose and who's not going to choose. And that's why here in this, we are elect, not because he made us be elect. We are his. Now, and this term elect, it doesn't mean that God looked down and said, I elect you to come out of sin and into my kingdom. And, you know, everybody else can just kind of like stay there. Well, no, that's not what this is talking about. This term elect means that you're a chosen generation, okay? Well, why are we a chosen generation? Because we have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are now a member of the elect. In other words, God works through us in a way that he cannot work through people in the world because they don't have his life and nature. They're not born again. They still have a sin nature. So he's able to work through us. That's what makes us elect. We're a part of the elect group. We're a part of the in crowd. We're a part of this. Really, it's a closed society, and you can only become a part of it by invitation. But the invitation's always out there. It's a standing invitation. Whosoever will may come. Praise the Lord. So anybody that wants to can be a part of this club. It's all a matter of what we choose to do. So now, looking back over in Romans, Romans chapter 8. Again, the word foreknowledge is a key in understanding this. The doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election completely contradicts God's word. If you look in John chapter 3, verse 16, I mean, we could all quote this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. That means nobody has been preordained by God's will to be in or out. It's whosoever. He knows who's going to become one of the whosoevers, but he did not say, you. I mean, if predestination were true, John 3:16, part of it would be a lie. You couldn't throw whosoever because whosoever is totally irrelevant at that point. Over in Ephesians chapter 2. Look over there. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Okay? God's extended the gift, but by faith we access the grace that causes us to be born again. Now, if we're predestined to this, that actually nullifies faith to a certain degree. Because if it's my destiny, then sooner or later it's going to happen, and it's almost irrelevant how much faith I'm walking in. Sooner or later it's going to happen. But that's not true. It's going to happen only if I, by choice, become a whosoever and put my faith in Jesus Christ to tap into God's grace that produces his salvation in my life. The New Testament repeatedly shows salvation as a choice. And nowhere does the Bible reveal God nullifying the human will. Absolutely nowhere. Everybody's got a choice in this. Well, listen, we've run out of time for this session, so let's go ahead and take a break.